Thank you. Good evening, everyone. I'm going to do something slightly unusual tonight. I'm going to read to you the same passage as we just read, but from the old King James Version. Now, for those of you that don't speak Elizabethan English, this is a rare opportunity for you to hear English in its purest form. This is the version of the Bible that I was brought up with, and I still find it difficult when I'm quoting the Bible not to say it in Elizabethan English. I'm sure one or two of you have got that problem. But there's a particular reason I want to read the passage from the King James Version. This then from Matthew 6, 9-13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The reason I wanted to read it from the King James Version, King James Bible was translated way back in the 17th century, and they were very careful to use some of the most ancient manuscripts when it came to the translation of the Bible. And the phrase at the end of the Lord's Prayer is missing from some of the more modern versions that we use today. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. However, if you go back and look in some of the oldest of the original Greek manuscripts, that phrase is in there at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Not only that, but someone found a commentary on the Bible written away back in the 4th century where the commentator gives a lengthy description of what it means to say at the end of the Lord's Prayer, For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. So in these very, very early versions of the Bible, it would seem that that is the way the prayer was completed. It's a very appropriate way to finish the Lord's Prayer, reminding us of who the Lord is and what our position is. We are subjects of his kingdom. We're recipients of his power. And one day we will be sharers of his glory. It's an expression that perhaps Jesus borrowed from the Old Testament. It was said originally by King David at the inauguration of the temple project way back in 970 BC. Let me read you that from 1 Chronicles 29. This is what David said as he was praying at the beginning of the construction project of Solomon's temple. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. So God's is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. There is no way in half an hour that I'm going to be able to explain the sheer magnitude of these three qualities of God, his kingdom, his power, and his glory. But I'll point you to a few other scriptures that might be able to throw a little bit of light on it. I sometimes think of the people who were discovered in the jungles of Brazil who were completely unaware that there were any other people in the world. And they were completely unaware that there was a modern civilization out there beyond the trees until missionaries found them and told them about the world outside. And for the vast majority of people, they really think this is it. What you see around you is it. And beyond what can be seen is a vast, powerful, eternal kingdom that will long outlast anything that we see here on the earth. And for those of us who've been given a little bit of a glimpse of the kingdom of God, it is an enormous privilege, because the vast majority of people are going to discover it when it's too late. And we have been blessed with a glimpse of glory. Listen to this from John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For us to have even a glimpse of the kingdom is an enormous privilege that is a gift of God. And we have to reach out and accept that. And we can only do that when we're truly born again. It's a really interesting conversation. Just to put that conversation in context, the previous day, Jesus had gone into the temple. And he saw that the Sanhedrin had allowed a marketplace to be set up in what should have been the Gentiles' prayer area. And so Jesus was furious at this racism. And he drove the money changers out of the Gentile prayer area. He made a whip and drove all the animals out. And the Pharisees came and said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" But Nicodemus was one of them. And that night, I can just imagine Nicodemus couldn't sleep. He knew the reputation of Jesus. He knew that Jesus wasn't a religious man in the traditional sense of the word. He wasn't a scholar. He wasn't a powerful person in the political sense. But my goodness, there was something about him. And he knew that Jesus was capable of the most amazing, miraculous signs. And so there he is, just maybe lying in his bed late at night thinking, "I have to sort this out. If I'm going to be a servant of God, I need to understand Jesus." And under cover of darkness, he sets off. And he would have gone through the temple area and down to the Kidron Brook and climbed up the other side to the Mount of Olives and asked around, "Where is Jesus of Nazareth?" And finally, when he found him, that was the question. Is it a question? He just says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." There's no question mark at the end of that. But Jesus knows what's on his heart. And he says to him, "Nicodemus, you need to be born again before you'll understand the kingdom of God. There is a kingdom. It's a kingdom much bigger than Great Britain. It's much bigger than the world. It's much bigger than the universe. It's God's kingdom. A vast, incredibly powerful kingdom that cannot naturally be seen by sinful men." And the subjects of that kingdom include all the Old Testament saints and all the people who have trusted in Jesus from his time until now. It includes the angels of heaven. It includes living creatures that we can't begin to imagine. It includes all the things that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1. Read chapter 1 of Ezekiel. See if you can understand it. I can't make head nor tail of it. But I think that's the point. There is a kingdom that is out there that is beyond our wildest imagination and is far more permanent and real and substantial than anything that we see here on the earth. And I like to think that kingdom has, as two of its subjects, my mum and dad, just in recent years, passed on, and they're there with the Lord Jesus Christ. They walk in that kingdom every day. And one day, we will as well. Listen to this from Psalm 145. "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." Who wrote that? The king wrote that. King David was master of all he surveyed. And he wrote Psalm 145, "I will extol you, my God and my King." He goes on to say, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So although David was a powerful king, he's able to just see beyond the everyday. And he sees that God is his king, and that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures throughout all generations. It's interesting that in verse 11 of that chapter, that psalm, he uses the same three words. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. When we become Christians, something remarkable happens at a cosmic level that we are completely unaware of. One of the things that happens is that at the point of our repentance, when we ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior, there is rejoicing amongst the angels of heaven. Why would they be rejoicing? Because it's one more for the kingdom and one less for hell. It's that big. It's that important. And when we become Christians, we might not feel anything, but my goodness, heaven feels it. The kingdom just regained a new subject. And not only are we taken in as citizens in the kingdom of God, but we are taken in as sons of the king. And the Apostle Paul is really strong on this. He talks about the spirit of adoption. Let me just explain something to you about Roman adoption, which is important to understand why Paul is so excited about it. The Romans in the time of Jesus and in the time of the Apostle Paul didn't adopt children. They only adopted adults. And they would adopt an adult because there was no heir of sufficient gravitas in the family that they wanted to leave their estate to. And so they would adopt someone as a son into the family so that that son could then become the heir of the entire estate. And legally, under Roman adoption, once an adult was adopted into the family, they could not be unadopted. It was a one-way ticket into the family. Five of the Caesars of the Roman emperors were adopted. They weren't the sons of the previous Caesar. They were adopted into the family and became the permanent authority within that family. What has happened to us when we received adoption by the Spirit of God is we actually transformed from being human beings to being divine beings. We take on the divine nature. We share in the glory of Jesus. Now, that's impossible for us to get our heads around, but we became, on that day, eternal. And we're going to spend forever in the kingdom. And a very, very short time at the beginning of all that, here on the earth. It's an everlasting kingdom. We are therefore heirs of that kingdom. Jesus said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. The big objective of the whole universe is for God to glean for himself a family from the people of the world. And if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in. We're part of the royal family of the universe. It's impossible for us to get our heads around just how huge that really is, that we are going to be an eternal part of that everlasting kingdom. Isaiah chapter 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So, in parallel with the ever-changing, volatile kingdoms of the world, where power changes hands every few years, where corrupt leaders try and stay in place for as long as they possibly can. In parallel with all of that, there's a permanent kingdom being constructed that will outlast all the nations of the earth. In John 18, Pontius Pilate says to Jesus, very simple question, are you a king then? Little did he know who he was speaking to. And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Pontius Pilate died one day, and one day he'll stand before the judgment seat of Jesus, and Jesus will be the one dressed in royal robes. And Pontius Pilate will have questions to answer then. So our citizenship changes when we become Christians, and so we have to live by the values of our new country. We have to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to us. We have to love our enemies, we have to be peacemakers, we have to go the extra mile, we have to turn the other cheek, we have to live the way Jesus lived. And these kingdom values should be so evidently different in us that people would say of us, you're not from round here, are you? We should be clearly marching to the beat of a different drum. So God's is the kingdom. It's not about this world. It's about the bigger, more permanent world in which the Lord Jesus reigns. And you know, every time we finish the Lord's Prayer with thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, we remind ourselves who is really on the throne of history. Because without constantly reminding ourselves of that, the evidence of that may not be clear to us. We need to keep turning back to the Word of God and reminding ourselves in prayer and through reading the Bible what the ultimate objective of everything actually is. And then in the same phrase we say, and yours is the power. I sat down next to Jeff. I said, Jeff, what did I say? How in a half-hour sermon am I going to get across the power of God? And he said, just tell everybody E equals MC squared. That'll sort it. Which was very helpful. Thanks very much, Jeff. I'll come to that in a minute, but it's true that everything we see around us, the entire universe, is all a product of heaven. It was from heaven that the universe was designed, that it was resourced, that it was constructed, that it was launched. All of it is from heaven. And we can't begin to get our heads around the colossal power that was involved in that simple statement, let there be light. 100 billion galaxies and 100 billion stars in each of these galaxies, and the numbers just... Then God ignited it all with the power of his voice. It's only in recent years that we've begun to appreciate the power of the cosmos. Joking apart, let me tell you about E equals MC squared. Einstein sat down and tried to work out the equations that would relate matter to energy. And when he wrote down that equation, he just about fainted with shock as he realized the implications of it. Energy is mass times the speed of light squared. Let me put that in some sort of context for you. Here's a glass of water. There's enough energy went into the creation of that water as would power the city of Inverness for over 100 years. Now, we burn things chemically to get energy. A lump of coal, we might find, would last about an hour if you burn it. If you turned it into its natural nuclear energy, we could power from one lump of coal the city of Inverness for 500 years. That's a lump of coal. That's ice. And we live on a 30 billion megaton planet. What did it take? What sort of power does God have that with his voice he can create planets like the one, or suns like the one I told you about a couple of weeks ago? Betelgeuse in the Orion. I just can't get my head around it. That if that was our sun at 100 million miles away, we'd still be inside it. This is God. Less than 1/1,000,000,000th of the energy from the sun reaches the earth and it can burn you. In 10 seconds, our sun produces enough energy to run the entire world for 5 million years. When we say yours is the power, it's quite impossible for us to imagine the power of God. But listen to this question from Jesus. I find this incredibly moving. Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" Let me read you that question again. "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" A couple of sentences earlier, Peter had sliced a guy's ear off. And Jesus said to him, "Peter, put your sword away. Don't you think that I could call on 12 legions of angels?" Let me explain that. That's 72,000 of these guys. And 72,000 angels could wipe out the entire population of the earth, never mind a few Roman soldiers. Jesus asks the question, "Do you come out with a club to capture me?" And incredibly, they took the creator of the universe to his death with a rope. It doesn't make any sense. They had so little understanding of who it was they were dealing with that they tied his wrists together with a rope and led him away. Jesus made it very clear, "I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again." And when Jesus decided it was time to rise from the dead, no 6-ton stone over the grave was going to make any difference. No Roman guard outside was going to make any difference. They could have piled all the stones in the world against that grave. This is the creator of the world who said the words, "Let there be light." So why did Jesus not defend himself? It's because his priority was the kingdom. He had a kingdom that was not of this world. And then we say, "Thine is the glory." I'm even more lost for words to try and describe the glory of God. I mean, in one sense, it's a statement of fact. John says that God is light. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." God is not just the source of light, he is light. The power and glory of heaven is God. The light we can see from here on earth is only a tiny, tiny fraction of the glory of God. But nevertheless, he is its ultimate source. We're told in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. But just a tiny, tiny, tiny fraction of the glory of God. Job 26 says that what we can see of God is like a whisper. It's a wonderful word in Job 26. It's like a whisper. But there will come a day when the glory of God will be revealed. This is quite interesting. From Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the angels around the throne of God, they sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So where is it? And our human eyes can't see it normally. But just on occasion in Scripture, human beings were allowed the slightest glimpse of the glory of God. There seems to be a strong indication in Scripture that the glory of God is related to his holiness. And no one could look on the holiness of God and survive. And very often a cloud had to be present when he came amongst them. There was a pillar of cloud as they were led through the desert. And the voice was heard in the cloud at the transfiguration. And then when Christ's glory was returned to him as he ascended into heaven, a cloud received them out of their sight. So there is a sense in which God's glory is something that as human beings we wouldn't be able to take in. When God designed our eyes, he designed it with the most incredible cameras at the back. But they will only process 7 of the colors of the spectrum. And so when we look around, we only see these 7 colors. If we were capable of seeing even more of just the natural spectrum of light, then on a rainy day, the entire sky would be filled with stripes of colors that you have never seen before. But you get to see a little strip, and God says, that will be my sign in the sky. And it's good for us. It keeps us humble that God has allowed us to see just a tiny, tiny glimpse of the power and the light that is out there, even in the natural light. Jesus, then, is the source of glory. And it's related, in a sense, to his holiness. And it's a really interesting verse at the beginning of Hebrews where it says, forgive me, I'm going to give you this in the King James Version because I'm going to write it down. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And so, as God is revealing himself to man, in previous times he would speak through the prophets, but then in the last days he would speak through his Son. Now, it's very interesting. Apparently, in the original Greek, it actually translates more like this. He has spoken to us through sonness. Interesting. Spoken to us through sonness. In other words, he has come himself in the form of his Son, and that is his way of revealing to us his glory. Now, we might think there's nothing very glorious about working for 18 years as a carpenter. There's nothing very glorious about being spat on and mocked and humiliated and a crown of thorns being put on your head. But that was part of God's glory. Listen to this from John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God." The glory of God was increased by the fact that Jesus died for our sins, making it possible for sinful human beings to catch a glimpse of the glory of God. And so in a sense, the very zenith of God's glory was the cross. How can we imagine the glory then that Christ had with God before the world existed? Perhaps most remarkably of all, we've been redeemed, adopted into the divine family that has literally glorious implications. We should increasingly reflect the glory of God, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We should not rob God of his rightful glory. See your good deeds, others should see our good deeds and glorify our Father, not glorify us. And then we're promised in John 17:24, we will one day see his glory. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Not only that, but a step beyond that, Jesus also says in verse 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." John never forgot that. He wrote later as an old man, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So, what does all this mean for us when we finish our prayer in that way? It reminds us of the big picture. That the earth one day will melt. The kingdom of God will be established forever. And only those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus will have a future in that kingdom. So we need to be people of the Word. We need to learn it. We need to live it. We need to love it. We need to get to know the Word of Jesus, because that is how we become more like Christ. But there's going to be so many distractions. Just one last quick story. You've probably read Psalm 73, where Asaph, who's the chief musician in David's orchestra, and Asaph says, I got distracted. I nearly lost my faith. I was looking at other people and what they had, and they were wealthy, and they were pain-free, and they had trouble-free lives, and they were all happy, and I was miserable, and I was thinking, I've given up everything to serve God. And look at all these other people and everything that they have. And he lost his sense of perspective. And then he says, I went into the sanctuary, and there I remembered. There I understood their end. Now, in the whole of the life of David, there are very, very few miracles. And Asaph, in his entire life, probably never saw a miracle. But he was there at the construction of Solomon's temple. And I'll read you what happened after all these years of dedication and service to God, where he wasn't earning very much money, and he was looking at the people that did earn big money and thinking, why am I not like them? Listen to this from 2 Chronicles 5. All the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. All these years of working away and just wondering, all these carefree people that don't worry about God at all, why can't I be like them? But he was there. He was there on that day that began like any other day, and he watched the Shekinah glory descend on the new temple, and he was part of the praise on that day. What a thrill. See, there's coming a day. There's coming a big day when it's going to be worth it all. When all those of us that have struggled through life trying to live our lives for Jesus and being sometimes a little bit envious of people that don't have to bother, when the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Habakkuk 2, verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Every time we finish the Lord's Prayer, we remind ourselves of the big picture, of the eternal cause and reason for the universe, and we're going to be part of it. Let's pray. Lord, it's so easy for us to be distracted by the things of the world, to imagine that what we see around us is all there is. But Lord, we thank you that you have welcomed us into your kingdom. You've given us tiny, tiny glimpses of your glory. You've demonstrated to us, to some measure, your power. And we thank you, Lord, that you, the most powerful being in all the universe, have that wonderful quality of loving us with a love beyond measure, where you would speak to us in sonness, bearing our sins on the cross, allowing others to mock you and humiliate you, to lead you along with a rope, in order that one day we might be part of your royal family. Lord, we offer you our worship and our praise and our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.